So you're just saying that there is no one like our God. And our first scripture lesson actually highlights that. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles, Pew Bibles, Bible apps, to Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to look at some selections from this. I want to look at verses 6 and 7, verses 10 through 13, and verse 16. You might wonder why we're hopping around a little bit. It's because there's a little bit of comparison and contrast going on in this text, where they're comparing who God is versus idols. And the idols bit is not exactly where we're going in this passage, so I wanted to focus you in on who God is in the midst of this. But Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 through 7, 10 through 13, and 16. Listen for God's holy word to you. There is no one like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. And then jump down to verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God, who made the earth by His power, He founded the world by His wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by His understanding. When He thunders, the waters and the heavens roar. He makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain, and He brings wind from His storehouses. And then verse 16. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for He is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of His inheritance. The Lord Almighty is His name. This is the word of the Lord. So we have a section in our worship services that we frequently call the prayers of the people. And we call it the prayers of the people because it's not just whoever's up here praying. It's supposed to be all of us praying. Sometimes the person up here is just kind of the megaphone for all of you. But today I want to make sure that you guys are involved in today's prayers. And so I want to do something called one-word prayers based on what's called the joy formula. And what this is going to do is, the joy formula is, you want to have joy in your life, you start with Jesus, then others, finally yourself. Jesus, others, self, joy. And so the way this is going to work is, we're going to start, and you're going to say start talking about Jesus. And you're just going to pray who He is. Savior, King, Lord. And you can talk on top of each other, and you can do all this, but just use one word, maybe multiple one words, to talk about who Jesus is and adore Him and thank Him for who He is. And then I'll transition us to praying for others. And you might want to list people by name, or you might want to list categories of people by name. Maybe you want to say the name of your sick relative, or maybe you want to say people who are struggling with cancer. Or maybe you want to say the lost, but you'll have all these chances. And just say those words out loud for yourself as we go through this. And finally, we'll get to ourselves. And you can just say your name. You could say your particular need. Tomorrow I start a very long drive, and so I'll say safety, for example. You can say those things. And then when we get done with all of that, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. Are you ready? Let's do the greater work and do the prayers of the people. Let's pray. Jesus, You are King. You are unique. You are Savior. You are good. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, hear us now as we remember and say who You are. Lord, in light of who you are, we know that we can bring others before you. And so, Lord, we pray for those who mourn, and those who are sick, and those who struggle with cancer, those who are homebound, and health care. Lord, we pray for those who travel. We pray, Lord, for the staff. Lord, we pray for the pastors. We pray for friends. We pray for the lost. Hear now the names and the needs of others that we bring before you. Lord, we know that your word also says that in everything by prayer and petition to present our request to you. So Lord, we make bold to pray for ourselves, for safety, for provision, for rest, for your presence. Lord, hear us now as we lift up our needs to you. Wisdom. Lord, your word tells us that you live to make intercession for us. Lord, that you pray for us with groans beyond expression. And Lord, when we run out of words, we're grateful that you taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, kids and helpers, come up here. You get to sing. You get to move. You get to dance. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Kids, parents, your kids are always welcome in worship here, but we do offer children's church for up to second grade. If you're going to go to children's church, you'll head through that door up to the second floor, and you can sign your kid in. And we do need you to sign them in, especially with lots of visitors today, and we have a new sign-in system that way. I was going to joke and say that our kids proved that we're a Presbyterian church. Because when it came time to dance, they were just barely moving, but then they got more active as they went along. They're not so frozen chosen. Hey, we are in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John. And what we're doing in the sermon series is we are walking through the Gospel of John, and we're asking of each successive passage the same two questions. And the questions are, what does this passage tell us about who Jesus is? And what does that mean for us? And today we get to John chapter 7, verses 45 to 52. So if you would, turn in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, your Bible apps to this passage. It will be helpful to have in front of you, not just as I read it, but also as I preach it. In this passage, Jesus does not speak at all. But we will see from some other people's perceptions of Jesus, and a heavy dose of irony, actually, that Jesus is totally unique in lots of ways, but in particularly in the way he speaks. And that prompts a question for us. Will we give him a fair hearing, or will we hypocritically ignore him? Let me pray it's the former. Jesus, give us eyes to see and ears to hear you. May we give you a fair hearing. And may hearing you in this reading and preaching of your word grow our faith. May it transform us. And may it fill us to overflowing that we can help others hear the good news about you. Do this and do more, for we ask it in your name. Amen. John chapter 7, verses 45 to 52. Listen for God's holy word to you. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. So let me give you a little context. John chapter 7 starts with Jesus doing ministry up in Galilee. And he's doing that because the rulers are looking to kill him. And we've been told that a couple of times in the text up to this point. And his ministry had started out huge, but it had started to dwindle as he had made some quote-unquote hard teaching in John chapter 6. And then in John chapter 7, his brothers go, "Jesus, you have this chance to revive your ministry. Just go to the festival in Jerusalem, because there'll be people from all over, and do some of these miracles, and you'll get things going again from a numeric standpoint." And Jesus says no, at least initially. But then a little bit later, he secretly goes up to Jerusalem. And he waits until about halfway through the festival, and suddenly he starts to teach. And sure enough, in John 7:32, the authorities send the temple guards to arrest him. And when the temple guards find him, Jesus is there in the temple, and he is teaching, and he has a large crowd around him. And we kind of covered the content of that teaching last week, but if I were to sum it up, it's Jesus is issuing an invitation. He's saying, "Come to me if you're thirsty, if you are spiritually thirsty, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to be filled to overflowing, come to me. And you'll be filled. You'll be filled to overflowing." And At this point, the crowd has to deal with this invitation. And the crowd kind of falls into three categories at this point. There's some who go, he's the prophet. And notice, not a prophet, the prophet. And what they're referring to is, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promises that there will be a prophet like him. And so they're thinking that Jesus might be the fulfillment of that promise. Other people go, no, he's the Messiah. And so they are convinced that he's the one who's there to save them. But still others, the text doesn't use this word, functionally go, no, he's a charlatan. He's just fooling everybody. Because, you know what, we don't think he was born in Bethlehem, and the Messiah has to be from Bethlehem. Now, the ironic thing is, if they had dug, they'd know that he was born in Bethlehem, but they just don't believe in him at all. They won't give him a fair hearing. They won't actually ask questions. But the text tells us very clearly that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But that puts those guards in a tricky place, doesn't it? And our text starts out with this spot of the guards having to answer for why they hadn't done what they'd been sent to do. They'd been sent to arrest Jesus, and they hadn't done it. Now they have to go back to their authorities, and they have to give a reason for it. Now, I'm surprised at the reason they gave. I would have expected them to have said, well, there was this crowd, and there was a big crowd, and some of them thought he was the prophet, and some of them thought he was the Messiah, and if we had tried to arrest Jesus, there would have been a riot, and the Romans would have come in, and we would have lost control of the temple. It would have been a disaster. I expect them to say this because 6 months later, when Jesus is in fact arrested, we are told multiple times in the text that they were under strict orders to arrest him quietly when nobody was around, unless there would be a riot. And this would have covered them really nicely if they had said this here, but that's not what they say. Well, what do they say? They say, no one ever spoke like this man. I really want to focus a lot on that little line because it's super true, but it's truth communicated through irony. I mean, who would you expect to say that nobody speaks like Jesus? You would have expected John the Baptist or one of Jesus' disciples to say, no one ever spoke like Jesus. You would expect one of the people who's for Jesus to say this. But it's not. It's the people who are sent to arrest him speak the truth. This is very typical in John. John uses Jesus' opponents to speak the truth about Jesus in funny ways. We saw that, again, just last week when they say, like, well, he's not born in Bethlehem. No, well, actually, he was. The opponents are speaking truth. And the truth they are speaking here today is that no one speaks like Jesus. And I think that's true on at least four levels. That no one speaks like Jesus, and I want to unpack those four levels for you. And first of all, Jesus is totally unique. And in his speaking, he's unique in at least four ways. And the first of those ways is his content. How many of you grew up in the church or been to church for a while? Most of you in here. I think an unfortunate thing has happened if you grew up in the church is you've almost been inoculated against Jesus and how radical what he has to say is. We just hear it all the time and so we take it for granted. But if you were to unpack it, if you were to be somebody who's never heard, this would be amazing. It would be totally unique. Let me unpack that for you. Imagine that you had just lost a loved one, and you are mourning. And Jesus comes along, and he says to you, you are so blessed to be mourning. You are just so blessed to be mourning right now. You know why? Because you will be comforted. Or maybe you're in a situation where you're trying really hard to do the right thing. And you're getting persecuted. You're getting maligned. You're getting in trouble because you're doing the right thing. And Jesus says to you, yeah, you know what? You are blessed. You are so blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you know what? The kingdom of heaven is yours. Well, gee, Jesus, it doesn't feel that way. Did you see what's happening? If you had never heard the Beatitudes before from Matthew chapter 5, you'd go, Jesus, that's insensitive, if not downright offensive. And Jesus does this all over the place. It's not just the Beatitudes. Think about this. Think about you've been deeply hurt and wounded by somebody. And you know what Jesus says you're supposed to do? Love them. Pray for them. Bless them. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Jesus, do you have any idea what they did to me? How dare you say that to me? Or think about it if you're from another faith system. And Jesus says to you, hey, you know what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. That is so counter the common narrative, which is all roads lead to heaven. And Jesus boldly says, no, I'm the only road that leads to heaven. Maybe Jesus hasn't stepped on your toes yet. Let me try a couple others on you. Everyone in this room, compared to the rest of the world, you are in the top 10% of income earners. You might not feel that way, but you are. So think about what Jesus says about money. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, i.e. us, to enter heaven. Or think about what he says to the rich young ruler. Hey, if you want to follow me, here's what you have to do. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Do you see how unique that is? How radical that call is? Take this one for example. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. Notice that line. You have to deny yourself. I'm just this way. No, Jesus says you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, which is code, which says die. Die to yourself every day and follow me. Jesus is totally unique in his content. He says things that no one else would say. But that's not the only way he's unique. A second way that Jesus is unique in his words, that he speaks like no one else, is he speaks with authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to the crowd says that they were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching because Jesus taught as one with authority, not as their teachers of the law. There's a direct contrast made there. Jesus teaches with authority, and Jesus' authority is recognized in lots of other places in the Scriptures. The Scriptures lift up that one time a centurion came to Jesus. And the centurion said, and some Gospels it's his son, and some Gospels it's his servant, but he had somebody he loved who was sick. And he comes to Jesus and says, can you heal this guy? And Jesus is like, sure, I'll come along. And the centurion, in an amazing act of faith, says, hey, I'm a man under authority. People can order me around. I have people under my authority. I can order them around. So I get authority. Jesus, you have the authority. Just say the word, even though my servant's not here, and he'll be healed. Jesus is amazed at his faith. Jesus says the word, and the man is healed. And we see that all over the place, just how much authority Jesus has. Jesus is not afraid of touching lepers or sick people. But almost always when he does this, he does it with a word that has the authority to heal. Jesus is in the middle of a storm. He's sleeping. And his disciples are in a panic, and he stands up, and Jesus just says the word, peace be still. Boom! As we just sang, he calms the seas. It's all based on his word. Jesus' word can drive out demons. He just says the word and they leave. Jesus' authority, his word, can just raise the dead. He does it numerous times. And we hear that when Jesus returns, it will be with a shout and a trumpet, and the dead will rise. Jesus' voice has authority. And This is why the Gospel of John refers to Jesus as the Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God incarnate. And it calls Jesus the Word because how did God create the world? If you go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth is void and formless. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And God said, did you hear that? God spoke. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was. So when John calls Jesus the Word, he's saying he's God Almighty. Jesus is unique in his authority. That's not the only way he's unique. He's unique in his truth. Do you have people in your life who you're like, you don't trust a word out of their mouths? I have a few people like that in my life. I just don't trust a word out of their mouths. Do you have other people in your life who, like, their word is their bond? You can take it to the bank. Like, you don't need a legal contract. You just know that they're going to do what they're going to do. Well, Jesus is unique that he's different even than the second group. Because the second group, I trust that they're going to try. But sometimes they're going to come up short. And one of the reasons I trust them is they'll acknowledge, hey, I tried, but I came up short. But Jesus never comes up short. Jesus does everything he says he's going to do. He speaks the truth. He never misspeaks. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel that way, right? Like sometimes in life, Jesus says, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And sometimes there are people who are following Jesus and it just doesn't feel restful. But at that moment, is it because Jesus is misspeaking or is it because I'm not doing what he said? Jesus is setting the standard. He is the truth. We hear him say that. He's that I am the truth. And so Jesus is telling us perfectly every time the way it's supposed to be. And we can test him on this. We can try him out on this, and we should. The problem is a lot of us won't test the truth of what Jesus says. It just looks too hard and we won't even try. This is why I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton, which says that this, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Let me say that again because I just think this is so good. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. We go, it's too hard to love my enemies. So we don't even try. And so we don't find the truth of what Jesus is saying in the midst of all of this. But if you try it, you'd find it works. And it's the only thing that works. I've said this in a number of sermons recently, but I want to say it again. You know, we like the idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but you know what happens when you practice that? You end up with a blind and toothless world. But if you actually try what Jesus said and you forgive and you bless, you end up reconciled. You end up seeing people who were your enemies become your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amazing things happen when you actually try and test the truth of Jesus' words. You just have to try. But I do acknowledge it's hard. It's really hard. Which is why I'm really grateful for the last way I want to talk about how Jesus is unique. And that is to say he's unique in his grace. Jesus says that He is the truth. But he also says that he's the life. Real, abundant, eternal. Jesus doesn't say these things to make it harder for us. He says these things to us to make it better for us. To save us. To give us life. Real, abundant, eternal life. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus tells us to speak the truth in love because that's what he does perfectly. He tells us the truth not to hurt us but to help us. And then when we still get it wrong, he offers grace after grace after grace after grace. I mean, think about this. Think about Peter. P- Peter denies Jesus three times. Jesus is raised from the dead. And what is some of the first words out of Jesus' mouth to the women who first encounter him as resurrected? Well, some of his first words are, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Here's the guy who denied him, and Jesus' first words are grace to say, "Hey, you're still included, you're still loved." And Peter is elevated to lead the whole church despite doing all of this. Jesus just speaks so much grace to us. Jesus says things like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says things to us like, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says things like, "Yeah, you know what? In this life you're going to have trouble, but relax. I've overcome the world." There's a reason you will find card after card after card out there to give to people in their moments of mourning, because Jesus just speaks grace to us. It's not one or the other. It's both grace and truth, delivered uniquely with authority. And so the temple guards are 100% correct that nobody speaks like Jesus. But it's interesting the reaction that gets. If you look at the text, it says, "What? Are you deceived also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" This crowd, this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Now, there is just a ton of irony and hypocrisy in this text. Let me walk you through it. It says, "Are you deceived? Are you deceived?" Who's the one who's deceived here? They were actually correct. Jesus, the people who are deceived are the chief priests and the rulers and the Pharisees. They're deceived. And this is a huge warning to us, by the way, because it proves to us that self-deception is perhaps the most dangerous of all deceptions. They just deceived themselves. They wouldn't even give Jesus a chance. They're the ones who are deceived. And then their next line is also just full of hypocrisy and irony in the midst of it, because they say that have any of the rulers of the Pharisees said this? You guys, the temple guards were among their number. Every temple guard was a Levite. Every temple guard was trained in the law. The chief of the temple guard was second only to the high priest. He was part of their group. So when they say, "Have any of these people?" Yes, some of these people are believing. And as we're going to see, there are other members of their... Nicodemus, who we'll talk about in just a moment, is one of their number, and they still don't believe it. So yes, their own people are in there believing, but they just have the thing in their mouth and the bit in their mouth, and they're running headlong into destruction. They say the crowd knows nothing of the law. In the meantime, they're twice in this text, which I'll dig into in a little bit, going to ignore the law they proclaim to know. And by the way, in Jesus' day, every boy age 14 and up had memorized the entire first five books of the Bible. They knew the law. Actually, religious practice and obedience was at a high at Jesus' time. They knew the law. After this bit about a curse, I think this is really ironic. They say there's a curse on them, and the curse they're referring to is the curse of being ruled by the Romans. And they're saying, "Man, if we had just been more obedient to the law, then God would raise up the Messiah and drive the Romans out." And that's the way it would work. So that they feel like the curse is that. And they're blaming the common people for not being obedient enough, even though they themselves are being disobedient and don't know how it works. And Jesus says to the ironic thing here is, in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate thinks he's innocent. And they say, "Nope, we still want to crucify him." Pilate gets a bowl of water, he washes his hands on it and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And you know what the crowd, with the rulers in it, egging them on, says? His blood's on us and on our children. They actually call the curse on themselves. And that curse is partly fulfilled 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, when Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. There's just so much irony and hypocrisy here, and it's enough that it actually prompts Nicodemus to confront them. Nicodemus, one of their own number, the man who had appeared to Jesus back in John 3, but had done it secretly, and we have this huge conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus where Jesus explains that you have to be born again, and Jesus gives him that great encapsulation of the gospel. John 3:16, say it with me. For God so loved the world. You did grow up in the church. That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus gets that message. He holds on to it. He believes it. And it just takes some time to percolate because he's seriously considered. And so he stands up and he confronts his peers. And he confronts them with the law. And he says, does our law condemn anybody without first hearing them? And the answer is no. The law very explicitly says you have to give somebody a fair hearing. You have to have two or three witnesses. You have to. It's very clear. And they can't deal with that argument, so they do the ad hominem argument. They attack the person rather than deal with the actual argument. And they go, hey, you do a lot of ministry up in Galilee, so are you just a Galilean? It's like, you're just an ignorant nobody from the sticks. That's what they're trying to say. And then they make this next line, which is really, really interesting. They go, look into the law. A prophet doesn't come from Galilee. I'm like, I can't believe they actually said that. These are the guys who know the law better than anybody. And if you pay attention, Jonah and Nahum, who are both in the Old Testament, have their own books. That's why we had the call to worship from Jonah, are both from Galilee. These guys are blinded. They won't give Jesus a fair hearing. But how about you? Who are you going to be like? Will you listen and let yourself be shocked by what Jesus has to say? Will you study it? Will you memorize it? Will you read it? Will you hear it proclaimed? Will you let it sink in? Will you, when you find something you're not sure about, will you actually go read a commentary and dig into it further? Will you come ask a pastor a question about it? We might not have all the answers, but we'll work on them together. Will you hear his unique content? Will you give him the authority that he already has? Will you recognize, it might be a better way to put it, will you recognize the authority that if you call yourself a Christian, that means you call Jesus Lord. That means if he says jump, you jump and you say how high on the way up. You don't get to quibble with what he said. Will you recognize his authority to tell you how to live your life? If he says forgive, forgive. If he says be in church, be in church. If he says sing, sing. If he says mourn, mourn. If he says repent, repent. Will you recognize the truth of what he said? Will you actually not just say, oh, that's hard, and leave it untried? Will you actually try it? Will you test the truth of what Jesus says and see that it actually works? And then will you receive the grace that he longs to give you? Because if you'll do that, then you'll recognize that Jesus is unique. Unique in his love, unique in his power, unique in his ability to save us. Give it some consideration. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God now and forever. Amen. So one of the unique, authoritative, true, and gracious things that Jesus says to us is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So let's confess our sins in preparation for coming to the table. and receive His forgiveness, doing that first in silence and then with the prayer that you'll see on the screens in a moment. Let us pray. Now join me. O God, who art great, great in name and counsel, powerful in your works, the God and Father of your Holy Son, Jesus, our Savior, look upon us, your flock, which you have chosen through Him to the glory of your name. Sanctify us in body and soul. Of flesh and spirit, may partake of the mystic blessings now going before you, and judge none of us unworthy of them, but be our supporter, our helper, and defender through your Christ, with whom glory, honor, laud, praise, thanksgiving be to you and the Holy Ghost forever. Amen. Friends, if you said that prayer, the blood of Jesus covers all your sins. You are washed clean and you are free to come to this His table, spotless to stand before the throne. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would take this bread and this cup from its common and ordinary purpose and use it for your holy and mysterious one. May we experience your spiritual presence, your real spiritual presence through this sacrament. May we be nourished in our faith. May we believe in you because of it. Do this and more, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Friends, here again the words of institution as delivered by the Apostle Paul. It was on the night in which he was betrayed that the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this, all of you, in remembrance of me." In the same manner also, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Drink of it, all of you. And as often as you do so in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again. So now all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled. For these are the gifts of God, for you, the people of God. If the servers would please come forward. Today we're taking communion by intinction, which is to say you're going to work your way toward the center of whichever section you're in, not all the way to the center, but toward the center section, and you will come forward, starting with the front rows, and you'll be able to receive a bit of bread and dip it in the cup, and that way you can receive both elements at once. If you have a gluten allergy or a health concern, Pastor Billy is going to be in the middle, with a kind of a gluten-free pre-packaged statement, way of serving that you can partake that way. But now all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled, for these are the gifts of God, for you, the people of God.
One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came down to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is He. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us, His glory revealed. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day.
The depth of your majesty, there has never been.
Tell the world if you already know it. If you don't know it, I hope you'll investigate it because I think you'll find it true. I hope if you want to enjoy some great fellowship, you'll join us in the courtyard. There'll be some bagels and things that way. But I hope you'll go believing, knowing, moving into the truth that Jesus is unique. Receive now the benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be all glory, power, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.